If you have your bulletins, then there should be a note page for you to follow along with. I failed to get a bulletin this morning, so I don't have it here with me, but you all hopefully have a bulletin, and I put a note page in that bulletin, so you should be good to follow along with me as we begin to look into God's Word this morning. Please pray with me. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we dig in once more into the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time to worship. Thank you for this opportunity together to be able to look into Scripture. And we pray that as we consider again the truth of your word as it relates to us, and particularly in this time of the year as we prepare to celebrate the Christmas season, we just pray that you will be honored in it and glorified in this, and help us to understand your word and appropriately apply your word by your Spirit, God, in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had somebody ask you, are you prepared for Christmas? Well, if you have, then you probably responded with an answer along the lines of how much more stuff you need to get done, how much more decorating or shopping or baking or writing of Christmas cards, how many more dinners you need to prepare, how many more parties you need to get ready for, and on it goes. And the reason for this is that Christmas, in our popular parlance today, really has to do as much and even more so with all the activities surrounding this one-time singular event that we celebrate and remember each year than it does with the simple celebration of the event itself. I found an article online this past week titled Ultimate Christmas Countdown Checklist. You can follow along and see as I read this if you've covered everything for your Christmas countdown. 3 to 6 months before, make a family plan, buy plane tickets. 2 months before, put activities on a calendar, start baking things you can freeze, update your holiday card list, shop for cards and wrapping paper, make plans for overnight guests. 6 weeks before, make a master gift list, make a budget, start Christmas shopping in earnest. 1 month before, do any online shopping, wrap gifts as you buy them, take stock of your decorations, take stock of dishes and glasses, start addressing holiday cards. By this time, you should be panicking. Okay, 3 weeks before Christmas, mail cards, buy a live tree, decorate, finalize menus, order a turkey or ham. 2 weeks before, make sure out-of-town presents are mailed, shop for non-perishable items. 1 week before, deep clean your house. Okay, you've got time to do that. Buy batteries for children's toys. 3 days before, shop for fresh ingredients. Set the table. That got me interested that you set the table 3 days before Christmas. I've never heard of that. But nonetheless, if you're really prepared for Christmas, this is what it says. 2 days before, start cooking. And invite me to come because it must be good if you're starting 2 days before. Buy fresh flowers. The day before, recharge the batteries on your camera or video recorder. Finish last-minute wrapping. Finish cooking and making a timeline for the next day. Sit back and relax. So the article says, so you can be prepared for Christmas. And while all of that is helpful and even some common sense information there, as followers of Christ and those who believe in Him as Christ, we know that preparing for Christmas really has a far greater emphasis for us. There's far more of an important matter to focus on, and that, of course, is our spiritual preparation. That our spiritual preparation is of greater value and urgency than going down a big, long checklist. That the event we commemorate is even more pregnant with meaning than Mary was herself on that first Christmas day. The birth of Christ was the portal through which all of redemption history would flow, all through the birth of Christ. We understand that the true celebration of Christmas is really a momentous remembrance leading to joy and hope, fulfillment, anticipation, purpose because of the promise of the gospel. Christmas is ultimately all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The birth of Christ marks the moment in human history when God stepped into time and space to become one of us, a human being who could feel what we feel, who could experience what we experience. The sorrows, the heartaches, the joys, the trials, all of it, God could understand it from our own perspective because he stepped into becoming a man. This was a moment unparalleled in all of human history. And yet he did not only come to experience what we experience so that he can sympathize with us, though that is certainly true, Hebrews 4:15 tells us. Nor did he come merely to set an example how to perfectly obey and submit to his Father, though that is also true, that he came to obey and please God the Father, John 8:29. But he came to do for us what we could never have done for ourselves, and that is to die as a substitute for sinners, to pay the ransom price for sin so that we might escape God's wrath and judgment and he might redeem us from our helpless estate. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He understood why he was here, to give himself a ransom for many, to pay the price of sin. Christmas, therefore, marks the commencement of the greatest rescue mission in all of human history. As I've said before, Christmas is the reminder to us every year that we are filthy, dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinners before a holy God and we deserve his judgment and wrath. That's why the celebration should be so great, because God rescued us. It was the moment that the eternal plan of the triune God to save sinners from his own wrath had begun. The plan that had been prophesied for thousands of years by the Old Testament prophets was finally being put into action, was being fulfilled. In fact, this is also why some of the favorite Christmas passages that we like to turn to are Luke 2:11 and Matthew 1:21. I remind you of those. Luke 2:11 is the angel appears to the shepherds and announces, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The angel's announcement to Joseph was that regarding Mary, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is why as Christians we keep this front and center, this message of the gospel in all our celebrations. As recipients of God's grace to us in the gospel, we recognize all he's done for us in sending Christ. And it leads me to the subject matter I want to place before you this morning. And that is how to really prepare for Christmas. How to really prepare for Christmas. Everything I want to say to you today is predicated upon and based upon the premise that you have believed the gospel, that you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, to following him as a disciple of his, that you are trusting in the death of Christ as the payment for your sins, and his resurrection from the grave to forgive and grant you eternal life. The gospel message, the hope of the gospel. If you're here today and you've never believed the gospel, then you need to start there. You need to believe in the gospel of Christ, that he died and rose again 3 days later so that you could be saved, you could be forgiven and have eternal life. But assuming that you have believed that message, then your heart is filled with gratitude for the gospel. Your will is inclined to obey God in his word. You love him. You are devoted to him. When you learn his commands for how to live, you are compelled to respond in obedience. And when you sin and you recognize that you have disobeyed God, then you flee to him for forgiveness to experience his grace all over again. Well, with that in mind, I want you to consider with me three qualities necessary to be spiritually prepared for Christmas so that your celebration will please the Lord. Three qualities to be spiritually prepared for Christmas. so that you can make sure your celebration truly pleases the Lord. All three of these qualities are seen in the original participants of the first Christmas, such as the wise men or the shepherds or the angels. But the ones I want to focus on this morning, especially in keeping with the theme of preparing for Christmas, are Mary and Joseph, the parents of the Lord Jesus, the only ones who were really in the know well in advance and had time to prepare. Amid the busyness of the Christmas season, I want to ask you this morning if these three qualities characterize you as a follower of Christ today. And you'll see a number of blanks on the note sheet you can follow along with if you'd like. But these three qualities, I think, are very important for preparing for Christmas. All of them, again, are predicated on believing the message that the angel first brought to Mary, just like Mary did. Let's look at the first one. The first one is submission to the Lord. Submission to the Lord. We see this in Mary in Luke chapter 1. After the angel makes his announcement to Mary, the remarkable announcement that she would become pregnant, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and give birth to the Christ child, which we'll look a little bit more at that in just a few moments, her response is in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. No backtalk, no questioning, no denying what she had heard, no trying to get out of it. She just said, "I will submit to it," effectively. "Let it be done to me. May it be done to me according to your word." Despite the unavoidable shame that she was going to experience, a reputation that she had had for being a righteous young lady would suddenly be shattered as being apparently an immoral woman. Not to mention the potential death penalty that could accompany such a discovery. And yet Mary submitted herself to the Lord. She embraced it. I ask you, does this first quality describe you? When you know what the Lord wants you to do, do you say, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it no matter what the cost to me, I'm going to do it"? Or do you resist? Resist yielding yourself to God, maybe in some area of your life, because you just don't want to do what He's calling you to do. Let's talk about submission for a few moments. The Scriptures command us to submit to God, both directly and indirectly. There's direct submission to God and there's indirect. Let me explain what I mean. The most plain command for direct submission to God would be a verse like James 4:7. "Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." That's pretty direct. Submit, therefore, to God. Hebrews 12:9 also asks the rhetorical question in light of our respect for an earthly father's discipline. And it asks the question, "Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" The answer, of course, being yes. We should be subject. We should be in submission to the Father of spirits. In Acts 21, verse 14, we read of submission to the Lord's will. You might recall this when the believers were begging Paul, the Apostle Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem for fear of what the Jews would do to him. He assured them in verse 13, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Then verse 14, "And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Did I lose my mic? Do you want me to go off this? Is this better? Okay. But this is most naturally where Mary's submission falls into, submission to the will of the Lord. She recognizes that what the angel has announced to her is the will of the Lord, so she immediately submits herself to it. Of course, we also submit to the Holy Spirit as we yield our lives to Him. We read, for example, in Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." As we are filled with the Spirit, as we are led by the Spirit, we're yielding our lives to the Spirit. Galatians 5:18 equates walking by the Spirit as being led by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:24 talks about submission to Christ. It reminds us that the church is subject to Christ. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. We recognize that we have an absolute, total obligation and responsibility as Christians to submit our lives to whatever the Lord's will is for us, whatever he has. However, we not only submit ourselves to God directly, but indirectly through the authorities he has delegated over us. For example, Ephesians 5:22, wives to their husbands. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. When a wife is not subject to her own husband, who is she ultimately not being subject to, folks? The Lord. It's the Lord. Hebrews 13:17 talks about Christians being subject to their leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Who are leaders to give an account to? It's the Lord. We also know we're to be submitted to the governing authorities. Romans 13, 1 and 5 reminds us of this, for example, when it tells us every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Verse 5 says, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because if you violate, if you rebel against the governing authorities, you're ultimately rebelling against God. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Isn't that interesting? God expects us to submit indirectly. Well, what is submission? How are we to do this? The word in the Bible, the Greek word, it means to subject oneself, to be subjected or subordinated, even to obey. In James chapter 4, verse 7 that I read, it means really to align oneself under the authority of another. Ephesians 5:22, the word has the primary idea of giving up one's own right or will. It's a willing attitude that may or may not be present in the submission. So you may do submission willingly, or you may do it unwillingly. As Christians, we should willingly submit to the Lord. So it is to be subjecting ourselves. We are subordinated to. We align ourselves under another. We give up our right. This is why a lot of times we don't like submission. We don't like to be subject to others, do we? Because we don't want to do that. What are some reasons why we might not want to submit to God, though? Well, there's one obvious one. That is, if you're not genuinely saved. If you're not genuinely saved, you're not going to want to submit to God. You've not believed the true gospel for salvation. You don't have God's Spirit dwelling in you. You've not placed yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You might have prayed a sinner's prayer at some time in your life. You might have gone to church for decades. But you still think that you have a right to live however you want to live, and you're not going to submit to God. If that's the case, then there's a good possibility you're probably not saved. You're not willing to die to yourself. You reject the authority of Christ over you by how you live, maybe even in what you believe. So if you're not genuinely saved, you're not going to submit. Another reason for not submitting to the Lord would be not growing in sanctification. Not growing in sanctification. This is a great concern for professing Christians. All of us who profess to know Christ, Romans 6:22 states, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. You were once a slave to sin, you've been freed from sin, and now you're a slave to God. Slaves don't have any other option to subject themselves to their master. Here it's talking about slavery to God. Hebrews 12:14 reads, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. But if you're not growing in sanctification, you have no interest in submitting your life to him. Too many believers are content to rest in God's initial work in their lives. They asked Jesus into their heart, right? They claimed to be a believer. They did that a long time ago. Now I just kind of live how I want to live. Leave me alone, pastors. Don't bother me. I'm just going to live how I want to live. They don't press on to maturity. They're not growing in holiness or Christ-likeness. They're not reproducing the life of Christ in them in the lives of others, what we call discipleship. They're not interested. Why? Well, they're not growing in their sanctification. And yet perpetual disobedience to God's word or an unwillingness to put it into practice not only leads to a stifling of your spiritual growth, it might even indicate worse that there's not even saving faith. That's a concern. When something's not growing, we start questioning, is it really alive? So if you're not growing in sanctification, you're probably not going to want to submit to God. And then a third one is just not viewing your submission as being to God, but to man. You view your submission in a wrong way. It's particularly dangerous with indirect submission, because you might not view your submission to your husband or leaders as submission to God. And yet this comes back to really believing God's word. I just gave you all those scriptures. It's clear that God wants us to submit to the authorities he's delegated over us. And all of us are under authority at some level. So we need to believe God in these areas. But if you're genuinely saved, beloved, you should be growing in your submission to the Lord, growing in your sanctification and your understanding of this. Because submission to God is really not any more optional for you or me today than it was for Mary when she received this announcement about having the baby Jesus. And it's true that while Mary could not do anything about it, right? God had purposed to do this through Mary. She really had no other option but just to say, okay, handmaiden of the Lord, I'll do what you want, Lord. Still, it is her attitude, her godly attitude, as is his slave, his handmaiden. We'll talk about the word in a second. That's what reveals her right spirit, her willingness to accept it. And again, I ask you, is that true of you? Do you willingly submit to the Lord? Well, her submission to the Lord's purpose is quickly followed by the famous expression of praise. It's known as the Magnificat. It draws that title, by the way, from the first word in the Latin translation of the Bible. The second quality, then, is her worship of the Lord. We see her submission to the Lord. Now we need to look at her worship of the Lord. We see it in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 49. I just want to look at the first part of the Magnificat. To exalt the Lord for what he has done. And you know the setting for this. You've read the story, the Christmas story. How after the angel Gabriel announces that she will be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, Mary soon heads over to her relative Elizabeth's home. And Elizabeth greets her with a leaping baby in the womb. The baby's so filled with joy. Remember that Elizabeth has recently experienced a sort of miraculous conception of her own. In her old age, she's become pregnant with the Messiah. She never expected that. However, Mary responds to her. Look at in verses 46 and following. She responds to the words of Elizabeth that we heard read earlier in verses 42 to 45. What Elizabeth says, and Mary responds with this extolling of the Lord. She says there, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." What an outburst. What a notable passage of praise. Her opening words, notice, begin on a note of praise to the Lord, and they proceed to recount what he has done for her. The word exalts, you see that word there? That's how it's translated in the New American Standard. It's also translated as glorifies or magnifies. She magnifies the Lord. In some Bible versions, that's how they translate it. The point is clear. She's directing her praise to the Lord. The word here means to make great. It's to make great, to cause to be held in greater esteem through praise or deeds. It's to speak highly of. She's speaking highly of the Lord. She's making great the Lord, if you will. She expresses the great joy of her spirit in God. In fact, notice here the words soul and spirit in these two verses are synonymous terms, really. They speak of the inner depth of her heart. She's saying, I, my soul, my spirit. She's exalting the Lord from her deepest self. She's overjoyed. She has entered into this joy. It's the idea. She's entered into it in who God is and what he's done for her. So the two phrases are parallel. It's what generates all this praise for her. She herself acknowledges God as her Savior. Reminds us that she too was in need of salvation. She was a sinner. She was in need of grace and mercy. But notice she proceeds to cite two specific reasons why. Actions taken on her behalf. First is his regard for her humble state. You see that there in verse 48? He has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. The idea is that God has looked attentively at Mary. He's taken notice of her. His personal concern. He's chosen her to bear the Messiah. And she recognizes her status as being his bond slave, his handmaiden. She is fully surrendered to whatever the Lord wants to do. The word literally means a female slave. Not a free woman who can choose to serve as she wants, but just someone's slave. Mary came from humble means. In fact, she's really never exalted in the Bible as the Roman Catholic Church does, either whether before the giving birth to Jesus or afterwards. She's never exalted like that. She came from very humble means. And yet, as Elizabeth has already acknowledged her to be blessed among women, Mary also does that. She says there in verse 48, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." And indeed they have. You think about the number of women who have given birth to prominent people in this world. It would number in the thousands, right? There's thousands of prominent, important people born on this earth, and they all had mothers, obviously. And so many women have been honored by the birth of a child at some point in their lives. We might even think of the mothers of great rulers in history, ancient pharaohs, or the Middle Eastern kings, or later on in England and around the world, some great rulers that have been born, and those mothers could take pride in that. And yet none of those moms compare to Mary. Their honorable circumstances pale with the privilege and blessing that was granted to Mary to give birth to the Messiah. The mystery of this is incomprehensible. That God, you think about this, that God would subject himself to the normal human development and birthing process. That's unfathomable. And yet that's exactly what he did in his human form. To enter into this world just like every other human being enters the world. And Mary's womb is the one through which it was accomplished. It truly set her apart from all other women of all of history. A second action God has taken on her behalf. Notice, she calls him the Mighty One, and that's because he's done something mighty here. And that is this. He's done great things for her benefit. Great things. Again, it's parallel with having regard for her humble state. What has God done for her? As he looked at her with concern, he's done great things. Refers to being chosen as the favored one by the Lord. That he would allow her to be the one he would be with in a very unique way. That she has been granted to conceive, bear, and bring forth the one who is called great. The one who is called the Son of the Most High. The one who will be given David's throne, who will reign forever over the house of Jacob. This was unimaginable. And for Mary, a young lady, probably very young, maybe 13, 14, 15 years old, who understood the Messiah was coming, to realize she would be the one who God was going to bring this about through. What a remarkable, great thing he had done. Such praise was becoming to Mary. Then as she anticipated, again, key word, as she prepared for the first Christmas, the child to be named Jesus would be born. And yet, again, I just want to remind us that such heartfelt gratitude to God, that should characterize every believer in Christ, should it not? Shouldn't we all have that? What better time of the year to recommit ourselves to the praise and worship of God for all that He's done, for all that He is, than this time when we remember anew our Savior's birth. And I think there's two aspects of our praise that need to be present, as it was in Mary. There's an internal attitude that should be present, but there's also an external action. The internal attitude should be characterized by a high regard for the Lord, as Mary had, and great joy in Him. We remember all that the Lord has done for us. And as we do so, we too should respond from deep within ourselves with joy, with praise to the Lord. But there are some obstacles, are there not? Aren't there some obstacles to having that internal attitude that causes you to have that kind of worship and joy? For example, let me give you a few. There's undesirable circumstances. Maybe you're having health or money problems. Maybe life isn't going so good the way you think it should be going. Maybe there's been broken relationships. Maybe a strained relationship with a child. Maybe a broken marriage. Maybe you've lost a loved one not too long ago. Maybe there's other trials in your life that distract you from having a right heart before the Lord. Can anyone relate to that sort of thing? One or two of you? Okay. Yeah. Undesirable circumstances tend to squelch our internal attitude of worship and praise to the Lord. You find yourself so preoccupied with the troubles of this life that an attitude of praise is just not on your radar. Another obstacle to an internal attitude of praise is worldly pursuits. It might be in your career goals or your hobbies, your entertainment choices, or other earthly matters. All sorts of things that consume your time and attention, that take your eyes off of Christ. Think of our teenagers. Sports, academics. I talked to my family down in Orange County. They say sports and academics is so huge down there. Kids don't want to bother coming to Wednesday night youth group. They'll go to do that on Sunday morning. It takes them away from a focus on the Lord because they're so distracted with their worldly pursuits. Might be music, movies, video games, internet, other extracurricular activities that become all-consuming to our teenagers, that they struggle to find joy in the God who has given them the ability and resources to enjoy those things. Nothing wrong with playing sports and music and enjoying those things. But when it takes you off of the Lord and having your greatest joy in the Lord, we have a problem. This is why Colossians 3, 1 and 2 commands us to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. It was the same distraction, remember, that led Paul's ministry partner, Demas, to desert him. The world just looked too good. He chased after the world. There's another obstacle. Not only undesirable circumstances or worldly pursuits, but ungodly influences. Ungodly influences. Here I'm speaking primarily of the company you keep. Obviously, there can be ungodly influences through the movies you watch and the entertainment, the music you listen to, the internet sites you visit. But here I'm talking about the company you keep. The people in your life who either by their example of never focusing on God or their mocking of those who do, draw you away from finding your greatest joy in God and all He has done. And those ungodly influences you've let into your life have squelched your worshipful attitude toward the Lord. And again, that's to be expected among unbelievers, right? We expect unbelievers to be like that. But it's especially a concern when it happens among Christians. I was thinking about this. How often do you go to a dinner or a party or some other fun event with your Christian friends? Or maybe you invite them to hang out over at your house or watch a movie or a TV show, whatever you like to do, play a game. And yet, you never talk about the Lord. You never talk about what He's done for you. He's just not part of your conversation. You're nice to each other. You don't cuss and you don't get drunk. But other than that, there's nothing Christian about your gathering. Never talk about serving Him, what it means to follow Him. You just talk about earthly matters that really will not be relevant to you in 200 years from now, let alone eternity. And you know, it can be so subtle. Sometimes it even feels awkward. Like, I want to talk about Jesus, but they're going to think I'm super Christian if I try to talk about Jesus. So I better not talk about the Lord, because then they'll think I'm too spiritual or trying to be spiritual or be a downer. As if that's, you know, it's a bad thing to talk about the Lord. You know, I was convicted of this a couple weeks ago, just thinking, man, I need to bring Christ into our conversation. We just had a whole date night and we didn't even really talk about Christ. I could talk about my personal life and struggles. I could talk about the church. I could talk about my marriage or family or all sorts of stuff and never bring Christ into it the way he should be brought into it. He's the center of it all. So I determined I need to be purposeful in my own life to change this. Do we talk about Christ? Well, as you prepare for Christmas, I ask you, will you be like Mary? Will you have an internal attitude of praise and joy in the Lord? Because if you do, it should lead to an external action, right? External aspect of worship here. Giving voice to your soul. If your soul and spirit is so filled with joy and thanks to the Lord, it should come out in your words of praise, your gratitude and worship of the Lord. Isn't this what Hebrews 13:15 is getting at when it exhorts us? Through him then, Jesus, that is, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Ephesians 5:19 instructs us to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We can do it from our heart because it's in the heart. Acts 16:25 records the example of Paul and Silas doing this very thing. Remember, they're locked in the inner prison, not very desirable circumstances. Their feet are locked in stocks, which was a painful thing to have happen to you. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Most of us, when we're in agonizing pain or undesirable circumstances, we're not singing praise to God. We might be complaining. We might be feeling sorry for ourselves. We might be crying and whining and moaning, but we're not usually singing praise to God. They were doing that. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now, you know that story. In that case, it immediately led to an earthquake, the chains falling off the prisoners. The guard was about to kill himself. And yet God did all of that for the salvation of that Philippian jailer. What a story it is. But such an external act of praise to the Lord should be the natural outflow from a heart that magnifies God, that finds joy in the Lord, even as Mary did. And that's what we see here. But again, I ask you, is this true for you? Do you have that internal attitude that leads to external actions of praise? You might come to a church service. You might come here and mouth the songs that we sing. And yet that joy and that focus on the Lord is not in your heart. It's stifled, if not totally absent, because of these obstacles, undesirable circumstances, worldly pursuits, ungodly influences. Those are three of probably many other possible alternatives, possible obstacles. And they need to be overcome if you are to render the kind of worship to the Lord. And me too. I'm not just preaching at you. Me too. Many things to distract us from worship as we should. But I would just suggest, as you spiritually prepare for Christmas, your genuine worship of the Lord should be among the greatest priorities in anticipating this great celebration. Well, I believe these first two qualities are exhibited in Mary as she prepares for Christmas, that first Christmas. And that should be true for us today again, just as it was for her 2,000 years ago. The third quality, though, as we wrap up here, necessary, is obedience to the Lord. Again, submission to the Lord and obedience to the Lord are very parallel, close to each other, but I especially want to turn your attention to Joseph for a moment. Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, this is what we see in him. It's really the complimentary response to Mary as the angel has announced to her what's going to happen. And now the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph. And after learning the news of Mary's pregnancy, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, then Joseph has this idea. And again, you know the familiar setting. You know what happens here as the angel reveals to him the truth of what has happened to his betrothed wife. Mary was his betrothed wife. Let me just explain that. Betrothal was a legally binding contract. It had greater obligations than our present day engagement. Any couple today that's engaged to be married can literally break it off up until the moment of the wedding with no legal ramifications. Now, they'd probably have some other ramifications that are not real pleasant, but there's no legal ramifications. They can do that. But this was not the case with a betrothal. It could only be ended by a legal divorce, a writ of divorce. The couple was considered married. That's what Jewish law and custom required. They were viewed as legally married, but they were not allowed to cohabit and consummate the marriage for a year after the betrothal had begun. So with that background, we gain further insight of what Joseph was facing. When before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. But again, he didn't know that. He didn't know it was by the Holy Spirit. He just knew that his betrothed wife was pregnant and they had not been together yet because it was a betrothal period. This is why he planned to send her away secretly rather than disgrace her. Why? Because he was a righteous man. As a righteous man, he couldn't marry an unfaithful woman. She didn't deserve Joseph. But neither did he want to disgrace her. Neither did he want to publicly shame her and perhaps have her stoned to death. So he was just going to do kind of a quiet divorce, let her go off, have the baby, be a single mom, deal with her own life, and he would move on. You know, we can imagine the heartbreak of Joseph. He loved Mary. You can imagine how brokenhearted he must have been, wondering, how could she do that to me? How could this precious woman who I love deeply, who we are betrothed to marriage, how could she do this to me and go get pregnant? Would have devastated him, her apparent unfaithfulness. And that was a situation when we read in verse 20 of Matthew 1, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Mary had not been unfaithful. And yet Joseph was faced with a very difficult instruction here to obey. He had to believe the angel that had come to him in his dream. Again, he's sleeping when he learns this. He had to be willing to take his pregnant fiance as a wife. With everybody knowing, that's what's going on. Verse 24 then confirms for us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Again, we might tend to read this passage for the 50th time and miss the great dilemma Joseph was facing. Again, everyone would learn that his wife had come into being pregnant before they had consummated the marriage. It was during the betrothal period. Everyone would learn that this firstborn child was not his own, that he was merely the adopted father of this child. And probably few, if any, would ever learn the truth of who this child is. Even if Mary and Joseph tried to tell somebody, who's going to believe them? I mean, really? You think you're giving birth to God? God in human flesh? Everyone would be suspect except for Zacharias and Elizabeth. And yet, what did Joseph do? He obeyed. He obeyed the Lord, believing the message delivered by his angel. And his obedience in verse 24, notice, is immediate and it is complete. He does exactly. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth. He named the child according to the angel's instruction. He perfectly obeyed. He might have even shortchanged the betrothal period because it says he woke up and he did it. So he may have just kind of put this onto the fast track and took her into his house. But let me stress, only it was only until she gave birth that he kept her a virgin. After that, they had normal marital relations. While Joseph obviously demonstrates a willingness to submit to the Lord, as Mary did, it's his obedient actions that are exemplary and stand out to me. Can you imagine for just a second if Joseph disobeyed the Lord at this point? If Joseph said, you know, I don't know what that dream was about, but I'm just going to kind of ignore that dream because I still have a pregnant betrothed wife and I didn't do it and I don't believe the Lord. It would not only have left Jesus without an earthly father, but even worse than that, it would have left him without the only man on the planet who had the legal right to the Davidic throne. Jesus would have been stripped of his right to the Davidic throne, which came through Joseph. That's how important obedience was for Joseph. I ask you this morning, when was the last time you were confronted with a difficult command of Scripture to obey? Maybe it was some area of obedience you needed to carry out in a relationship with a friend or your spouse or a family member, whoever. Maybe it was an ethical matter. Maybe it was something that was going to cost you financially or eat into your personal time. Did you obey? Because you knew it was what the Lord had for you? Did you consider the gospel and all that Christ has done for your eternal soul? Or did you just get so caught up with the inconvenience of the circumstances that you refused to obey? Andrew Murray, the 19th and early 20th century pastor and author, once said, "God has no more precious gift to a church or an age than a man who lives as an embodiment of his will and inspires those around him with the faith of what grace can do." Are you that precious gift to the church? Someone who inspires others by your faith and obedience to God? Is there some area that you've been convicted in by God's Spirit that you know He wants you to do, to obey, but it's uncomfortable? Maybe it's scary. Maybe you don't want to. Well, if so, welcome to the life of faith, right? Welcome to Christianity. Think about some of the men and women we read of in Scripture. Think about Moses and Jonah and Daniel and his three friends. Think about Esther and Nehemiah and Cornelius and Timothy and on and on. And yet, when they were confronted with a difficult command of Scripture to obey, they responded in faith. It might have been stubbornly like Jonah. It might have been hesitating like Cornelius when he had to go speak to Saul, the murderer, the one who was persecuting Christians. Maybe it's fearfully like Nehemiah when he was the cupbearer to the king and he wants to ask the king about going to his people. Maybe it's willingly like Esther, but they obeyed. Difficult commands. Commands that could have cost them their life, especially in those cases. Commands that were awkward, and yet they willingly obeyed. I ask you, do you willingly obey the Lord when you know it's what the Lord has for you to do? That's a personal question. That's something to take and think about. Because if we recognize the gospel and all that Christ is to us in the gospel, if we recognize what the Christmas season's about, and let me just remind you, it's not about the trees and the decoration and the lights and all that fun stuff, then we ought to be willing to obey. As you prepare for celebrating another remembrance of our Savior's birth, I just want to remind you of this. Do you have a firm commitment to obey His commands? Because you can be assured, if these three qualities are evident in your life, like they were in Mary's life and Joseph's life, then you will be pleasing the Lord and you will be well prepared to celebrate Christmas for what it's really all about, with the birth of our Savior and all that He means to us and all that He's done for us. Submission, praise, and obedience. Beloved, it should mark our Christian lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the example of Mary and Joseph. Thank You for how willingly they submitted to the clear Word of God, delivered through an angel. Thank You for how Mary's response of praise reminds us of how worthy You are of our worship. God, how we pray You would convict our hearts in those areas where we have been disobedient, where we need to be more obedient, that we would be willing to submit to your will, Lord, for our lives, that we would have hearts full of praise to you, out of joy, out of devotion to you. We pray that as we come into this Christmas season, we would not be so shallow as to just celebrate gift-giving and lights and food and even family without keeping Christ at the very center in all that that means for us as those who follow him. And if there be any here today that do not know Christ, God, we pray you would convict them of their sin, that they might see their need for the gospel, that they might truly come to an understanding of why we celebrate this great event. We praise you for it. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.